Thank you very much for having me here this morning. It is indeed a great honor and a privilege to be with you to share the Almighty Word of God. I was rather surprised to find a church that the pastor still preaches anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and a half. This is indeed a pleasure to find out about, and of course gives me something to aim towards this morning. Now our text has already been read in Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 24, with the woman of the issue of blood. Thus, we'll go on with the sermon. There's a lot of discussion today of what man's position is before God. Many debate the terms of both Calvinism and Arminianism. And while Calvinism stresses the sovereignty of God in regeneration and sees regeneration solely as an act of God, Arminianism sees man being involved in the regeneration act itself. In our text today, we see the scripture siding, though, with the Calvinist. We see that regeneration is by God alone. Now, Calvinism is sometimes identified with the acronym TULIP. The acronym stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. I shall explain each of these phrases as we proceed through our text today. First, let's look at man's total depravity. This woman is symbolized as being totally depraved, not just a little depraved and able still to help herself in some way or some form. We see this woman's total depravity in such phrases as this. Notice verse 25. And a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years. And had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. Luke 8, which you do not have your Bibles open to, says, And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, who had spent all her living upon physicians, and could not be healed of any. This woman was a social outcast. According to the Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 15, beginning with verse 19, whosoever touched her was unclean until the evening. Everything she laid upon was unclean. Everything she sat upon was unclean. And if a woman have an issue of blood many days, out of the time of her separation, the scripture says that she was considered unclean. Now this woman had an issue of blood for 12 days. Years. Therefore, it is not surprising that Luke himself, a physician, brings out the fact that this woman's illness was, humanly speaking, and in the light of the therapeutics of that day, incurable. She had lost her health, she had lost her wealth, and because of the nature of her illness, also her standing in society, particularly in the religious community. She was always unclean. Everything she touched, or whatever touched her, was unclean. This woman had no life. She was, for all intents and purposes, dead. Man could not heal her, but rather she grew worse with all man's suggestions for her cleansing, very much like it is today. We try to put several things into our life, man's inventions, and yet, my friends, they don't feel the longing in our hearts for a holy God. This woman was totally depraved. She could find no help in people of this world. She could find no healing in this world. She could find no hope in the things of this world. She needed something that was more than natural. She needed that which was supernatural. Now, man's depravity is total in at least four different senses. And this woman's total depravity, if we were to look at her situation from a spiritual viewpoint instead of a physical viewpoint, is in at least four different senses. Our rebellion against God is total. Apart from the grace of God, there is no delight in the holiness of God, and there is no glad submission to the sovereign authority of God. The totality of our rebellion is seen in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and in verse 18. I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Thus, total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. But it is also, in his total rebellion, everything man does is sin. Everything that man does is sin. See, in Romans 14:23, Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Therefore, if all men are in total rebellion, everything they do is a product of rebellion and cannot be an honor to God, but only part of their sinful rebellion. My friends, this is a poor position to be in. Thus, man does many things which he can only do because he is created in the image of God, and which in the service of God could be praised. But in the service of man's self-justifying rebellion, these very things are sinful. As Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that no good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. This is a radical confession of the truth that our rebellion is nothing we think or feel. Anything we do is not good. It is all part of our rebellion. The fact that Paul qualifies his depravity with the words, that is in my flesh, shows that he is willing to affirm the good of anything that the Spirit of God produces in him. Excuse me. Flesh refers to man in his natural state apart from the work of God's Spirit. So what Paul is saying in Romans 7:18 is that apart from the work of God's Spirit, all we think and feel and do is not good. Thus, total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total, and everything we do in this rebellion is sin. But also, man's ability to submit to God and do good is total. Now, picking up on the term flesh, which we just went over, we find Paul declaring it to be totally enslaved to rebellion. Romans 8:7-8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind of the flesh is the mind of man apart from the indwelling Spirit of God. As Paul says in Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. So natural man has a mindset that does not and cannot submit to God. Man cannot reform or transform himself. Ephesians 2:1 says that we Christians were all once dead in trespasses and sins. The point of the deadness is that we were incapable of any life with God. Our hearts were like a stone toward God. Our hearts were blind and incapable of seeing the glory of God in Christ. We were totally unable to reform ourselves. We all have an issue of blood. Thus, total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total. But also, our rebellion is totally deserving of eternal punishment. Now, Ephesians 2:3 goes on to say that in our deadness we were children of wrath. That is, we were all under God's wrath because of the corruption of our hearts that made us as good as dead before God. The reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. If our corruption were not deserving of an eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with a punishment so severe as eternal torment. But the Scriptures teach that God is just in condemning unbelievers to an eternal hell. Therefore, to that extent, that hell is a total sentence of condemnation. To that extent, must we think of ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God. In summary, total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total. And we are therefore totally deserving of eternal punishment. If you do not presently know God, then you too are presently totally depraved. You too have an issue of blood that has both temporary and eternal consequences. But now we move to the second point, total depravity, but now unconditional election. Now, what is unconditional election? Anthony Hoeksema says the following words, union between Christ and his people was planned already in eternity, in the sovereign pre-temporal decision whereby God the Father selected us as his own. Christ himself was chosen to be our Savior before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 teaches us that when the Father chose Christ, he also chose us. Election is very simply God's purpose for his elect. Now this woman heard of Jesus. She heard of his workings. Look at Mark 5:27. Having heard the things concerning Jesus. Now this was not accidental, but planned in eternity. She had heard of God's purpose for his elect. Romans 8:28 states, and we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them are called according to his purpose. God calls people to himself, but there is something behind that call, namely God's purpose, guiding whom and how he calls. We are called according to his purpose. So God's purpose has to do with guiding. His saving work in this case is his calling. Romans 9:11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Oh, that water tastes good. God's purpose is that his people would be whole, healed, redeemed, and saved. Since Christ healed this undeserving, depraved woman and chastised her not for touching the hem of his garment, God's purpose was to heal her at this specific time and place. If we view her actual physical healing as also spiritual nature, we may look upon 2 Timothy 1:9 with new light, who having saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Here we see part of God's eternal plan. First, God's purpose is eternal. Notice the phrase, from all eternity. It doesn't originate or respond to anything. It is eternal. Second, God's purpose is related to Christ from all eternity. Christ is not an afterthought. God's purpose was in him and through him from all eternity. Third, God's purpose is linked with grace. Notice the phrase, according to his own purpose and grace. It is a gracious purpose. It is a purpose to exercise grace. Fourth, the purpose of God rules out works as a basis of his saving call. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. His own purpose is the basis of his call, not our works. Ephesians chapter 1 says something very similar, but in a different way. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. This woman with an issue of blood is a witness to God's eternal call established in his eternal purpose. As Romans 8:29 30 say, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now thus far, we have seen this woman's total depravity and her unconditional election. But now we turn yet to another page in our spelling of TULIP, limited atonement. This woman's blood could not save her. Rather, she needed the blood of yet another to stand in her place and be an atonement for her. Leviticus chapter 17 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures is the single most frequently used lens through which Christians in the New Testament sought to understand Jesus. Christ dying for our sins is a starting point for all other reflection about Him, such as the Incarnation and the Trinity. Atonement is the cornerstone of all theology, being the stone that the builders rejected, which has now become the cornerstone. The New Testament writers, without exception, understood the death of Christ as the fulcrum for all theology because it was the worst thing that could have happened and the best thing that could have happened. The content of theology is the power in the blood. It is the hub made strong by Christ's resurrection, from which all the spokes of theology derive. However, the atonement was not for all mankind, but only for those for whom Christ died. We see this even in our text. We read in Mark 5, verse 24, "And he went with them, and a great multitude followed him, and they thronged him." Verse 27, "Having heard the things concerning Jesus, came in the crowd behind and touched his garment." Verse 30 and 31, "And straightway Jesus perceived in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned him about in the crowd, and said, Who touched my garments? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" Luke phrases this incident like this, "And Jesus said, Who is it that touched me? And when all denied, Peter said, and they that were with him, Master, the multitudes press thee and crush thee." We see that the atonement must be limited when we ask the very simple question, why did not everyone touching Jesus receive healing? Because atonement is limited. Not everyone is given faith to say, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." The atonement is the work of God in Christ on the cross, whereby he canceled the debt of our sin, appeased his holy wrath against us, and won for us all the benefits of salvation. The death of Christ was necessary because God would not show a just regard for his glory if we just merely swept sins under the rug with no recompense. Romans 3 says, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." In other words, the death of Christ was necessary to vindicate the righteousness of God in justifying the ungodly by faith. It would be unrighteous to forgive sinners as though their sins were insignificant. God must punish sin, and the sins of his elect were punished in Christ. Therefore, Jesus bears the curse, which was due our sin, that is, the elect sin, so that we can be justified and the righteousness of God can be vindicated. The term limited atonement addresses the question, for whom did Christ die? But behind the question of the extent of the atonement lies the equally important question about the nature of the atonement. What did Christ actually achieve on the cross for those whom he died? Now, if you say that he died for every human being in the same way, then you have to define the nature of the atonement very differently than you would if you believe that Christ only died for those who actually believe. In the first case, that is, if you believe that Christ died for every human being in the same way, you must believe that the death of Christ did not actually save anybody. It only made all men savable. It did not actually remove God's punitive wrath from anybody, but instead created a place where people could come and find mercy, if they could accomplish their own new birth and bring themselves to faith without the irresistible grace of God. For if Christ died for all men in the same way, then he did not purchase regeneration grace for those who are saved. They must regenerate themselves and bring themselves to faith. Then, and only then, do they become partakers of the benefits of the cross. In other words, if you believe that Christ died for all men in the same way, then the benefits of the cross cannot include the mercy by which we are brought to faith. Because then all men would be brought to faith, but they're not. But if the mercy by which we are brought to faith, that is irresistible grace, is not part of what Christ purchased on the cross, then we're left to save ourselves from the bondage of sin, the hardness of the heart, the blindness of corruption, and the wrath of God. Therefore it becomes evident that it is not the Calvinist who limits the atonement. It is the Arminian, because he denies that the atoning death of Christ accomplishes what we most desperately need, namely, the salvation from the condition of deadness and hardness and blindness under the wrath of God. The Arminian limits the nature and the value and effectiveness of the atonement, so that they can say that it was accomplished even for those who die in unbelief and are condemned. In order to say that Christ died for all men in the same way, the Arminian must limit the atonement to a powerless opportunity for men to save themselves from their terrible plight of depravity. My friends, do you really think you can save yourself? Do you really think God is so less sovereign than he is? On the other hand, we as Calvinists do not limit the power and effectiveness of the atonement. We simply say that in the cross, God had in view the actual redemption of his children. And we affirm that when Christ died for these, he did not just create the opportunity for them to save themselves, but really purchase for them all that was necessary to get them saved, including the grace of regeneration and the gift of faith. My friends, for the Calvinist, for the person that truly believes in the gospel here, we see that we are saved by God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? My friends, it is eternal. It is special. Now, we do not deny that all men are the intended beneficiaries of the cross in some sense. 1 Timothy 4:10 says that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. What we deny is that all men are intended as the beneficiaries of the death of Christ in the same way. All of God's mercy towards unbelievers, from the rising of the sun, seen in Matthew 5, to the worldwide preaching of the gospel, seen in John 3, is made possible because of the cross. This is the implication of Romans 3:25, where the cross is presented as the basis of God's righteousness in passing over sins. Every breath that an unbeliever takes is an act of God's mercy, withholding judgment. Every time the gospel is preached to unbelievers, it is the mercy of God that gives us opportunity for salvation. Whence does this mercy flow to sinners? How is God just to withhold judgment from sinners who deserve to be immediately cast into hell? The answer is that Christ's death so clearly demonstrates God's just abhorrence of sin that he is free to treat the world with mercy without compromising his righteousness. In this sense, and in this sense only, Christ is the Savior of all men. But he is especially the Savior of those who believe. He did not die for all men in the same sense. The intention of the death of Christ for the children of God was that it was to purchase far more than the rising sun and the opportunity to be saved. The death of Christ actually saves from all sin those for whom Christ died especially. There are many scriptures which say that the death of Christ was designed for the salvation of God's people and not for every individual. For example, John 10:7, Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Notice that he is not the door of the goats. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know mine own, and mine own know me. Even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice, being a sheep enables you to become a believer, not vice versa. The sheep for whom Christ dies are the ones chosen by the Father to give to the Son. Now in John 17, verses 6, 9, and 19, listen to what Jesus prays. I manifested thy name unto men, whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Did you hear that? I pray not for the world. This is Christ. But for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And for their sakes, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The consecration in view here is the death of Jesus, which he is about to undergo. His death and his intercession are uniquely for his disciples, not for the world in general. John 11, verses 51 and 52. Now this he said not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. There are the children of God scattered throughout the world. These are the sheep. These are the ones the Father will draw to the Son. Jesus died to gather these people into one. The point is the same as John 10, 15, and 16. I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall come, become what? One flock, one shepherd. Jesus died for his sheep, that is, for the children of God. Revelation 5, 9. And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In accordance with John 10:16, John does not say that the death of Christ ransomed all the men without exception, but that it ransomed men from every one of the tribes of the world. That is the way we understand texts like 1 John 2:2, which says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This does not mean that Christ died with the intention to appease the wrath of God for every person in the world, but that the sheep, the children of God scattered throughout the whole world, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, are intended by the propitiation of Christ. See, I can say it. In fact, the grammatical parallel between John 11, 51 and 52 and 1 John 2:2 is so close it is difficult to escape the conviction that the same thing is intended by John in both verses. The whole world refers to the children of God scattered throughout the whole world. If the whole world referred to every individual in the world, we would be forced to say that John is teaching that all people will be saved, which he does not believe when we look at Revelation 14, 9 through 11. The reason we would be forced to say this is that the term propitiation refers to a real removal of wrath from sinners. When God's wrath against the sinner is propitiated, it is removed from that sinner. And the result is that all God's power now flows in the service of his mercy, with the result that nothing can stop him from saving that sinner. Propitiated sins cannot be punished. Otherwise, propitiation loses its very meaning. Therefore, if Christ is the propitiation for all the sins of every individual in the world, they cannot be punished and must, therefore, be saved. But John does not believe in such universalism. Therefore, 1 John 2:2 simply cannot teach that Jesus is a propitiation for every person in the whole wide world. Mark 10:45, in accordance with Revelation 5:9, does not say that Jesus came to ransom all men. It says, For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Likewise, Matthew 26:28, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. and Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. One of the clearest passages, though, on the intention of death of Christ is in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here Paul not only says that the intended beneficiary of the death of Christ is the church, but also that the intended effect of the death of Christ is the sanctification and the glorification of the church. This is the truth we want very much to preserve, that the cross was not intended to give all men the opportunity to save themselves, but was intended to actually save the church. Titus, Paul says something very similar, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. That is Paul in Titus 2:14. If Paul were a man, would he not have said he gave himself to redeem all men from iniquity and to purify all men for himself? Rather, Paul says that the design of the atonement is to purify for Christ a people out from the world. This is just what John said in John 10:15, 11:15, and Revelation 5:9. I can conclude this section with the following summary argument, and listen very closely. Which of these statements is true? I'm not going to give you a test after the service, but I'm giving you a test now. Answer to yourselves. Which of these is true? Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Number two, Christ died for all the sins of some men. Or number three, Christ died for all the sins of all men. Now, which one of those three statements is biblically true? No one says the first one is true, for then all would be lost because of the sins that Christ did not die for. The only way to be saved from sin is for Christ to cover it with his blood. Therefore, Christ did not die for some of the sins of all men. The third statement is what Arminians would normally say. Christ died for all the sins of all men. But then we need to ask the question, why are not all saved? They answer, and they think they have us, because some do not believe. But we need to ask another question. Is not unbelief one of the sins for which Christ died? If they say yes, then why is it not covered by the blood of Jesus and all unbelievers saved? If they say no, unbelief is not a sin that Christ has died for, then they must say that men can be saved without having all their sins atoned for by Jesus. Or they must join us in affirming statement number two, which is true. Christ died for all the sins of some men. That is, he died for the unbelief of the elect, so that God's punitive wrath is appeased towards them, and his grace is free to draw them irresistibly out of darkness unto his marvelous light. Though the crowds thronged Jesus, only this woman, who had been given faith, resulted in virtue going forth from Christ to heal her. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. My friends, limited atonement is a true doctrine of the church. Are you one of the elect? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and now we come to irresistible grace. Our text here is very clear. We see this woman who had suffered many things of many physicians, and she'd even lost a fortune. But she said these words, "If I touch but his garments, I shall be made whole." Matthew 9 says it this way, "For she said within herself, if I but do touch his garment, I shall be made whole." Can you hear the anxiousness in her voice? Do you sense it in her actions? Here is a woman who was unclean and stood the chance on the Levitical law of severe rebuke, and she takes a step of faith. My friend, she's being drawn. She's being drawn by the grace of God, which is irresistible. She knew within herself that she had to gain all. My friends, she was an outcast. She needed healing. The grace was tugging at her heart to be whole. She was more than simply healed, though. She was made whole. Once again, able to have contact with friends and family she had lost during her illness. See how important this is for her physically? The Holy Spirit was already at operation in this young woman. In the providence of God, she was in the right place at the right time to see and touch the Jesus she had heard about. She had faith. Her faith is described to us in exuberant detail in the text, for she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She touched the hem of his garment, that is, the lower part. Now, the English word for hem is a translation of a Greek word meaning a tassel of twisted wool. The woman was, in fact, reaching for the tassels on Jesus' prayer shawl. They were, and still are, worn by observant Jews in fulfillment of the biblical commandments found in Numbers chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, and are intended to remind the people of God's commandments. Now, in Numbers 15:38, the word translated border or corner is a Hebrew word which can also be translated wings, as it is like, I think, 76 times in the biblical text. For this reason, the corners of the prayer shawl are often called wings. Each shawl consists of 5 double knots and 8 threads, a total of 13 elements. Now I'm going to test you on that. This number added to 600 points to the 613 commandments of the Torah. Certainly the woman with the issue of blood knew of these traditions, which would explain why she sought to touch the corner, that is, the wings of Jesus' prayer garment. The same word used in Numbers 15, verse 38, for corner, is also used in Malachi 4:2 for wings. With this understanding in mind, an ancient Jew under the prayer shawl could be said to be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, or under his wings, as Psalms 91 brings forth. When one realizes the significance of the concept to the first century Jewish mind, it becomes clear why this woman was instantly healed. She was expressing her faith in Jesus as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings and declaring her faith in God's prophetic word. My friends, she believed. This woman with an issue of blood was irresistibly drawn in faith to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Notice that not only she was in the right place at the right time, but my friends, she also knew how to touch. Grace was at work. Now I can hear the voice of our Armenian friends saying, "Whosoever will may come." Yes, she came to Jesus, and then she was healed. See, man must take the initiative step into salvation. Do you hear them saying that? Now, mind you, this is not what a Calvinist says. This is what an Arminian would say. But again, Anthony Hokusama says these words, "It is absolutely sure that whosoever will may come. And it is equally certain that whosoever comes will certainly be received. No one was ever refused that came to Christ to be saved." And my friends, you can rest assured that that's what the scripture says. "No one ever approached the river of the water of life, thirsting faint, and was denied a drink. Whosoever comes to eat of the bread of life will not be sent away hungry. One that will come to Christ does not have to hesitate. He need not fear that he will be disappointed or ashamed. If one asks, he shall receive. If one seeketh, he will surely find. To him that knocks, it surely will be open. On this you can really depend. Such is the gospel. And the gospel is the promise of God that can never fail. And this promise of the gospel is so sure to everyone that comes to Christ, because before one can ever come to Him, and even before one can come to Him, the grace of God has already operated in his innermost heart and wrought this will to come to Him. Grace is always first. The coming of the sinner is the fruit of God's drawing. And this is true from the teaching of Scripture. Through the prophet Jeremiah, Jehovah says to his people Israel, listen very closely, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Let us not overlook that the drawing of Jehovah is presented here as an act of God's loving kindness or mercy. And secondly, that this act is rooted in and is a manifestation of everlasting God, love of God to his people. And what is the result of this drawing of God's love? That the watchmen upon the mount of Ephraim shall cry, "Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Verse 6. The will to come to God of our salvation is the fruit of the drawing of God. To the murmuring multitude in Capernaum, who are about to depart from him, the Lord Jesus speaks the well-known words, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Consider the important passage. It teaches us first of all that the drawing of God's grace is indispensable to the coming of the sinner. Without this drawing by the Father, it is impossible for any man to come. No man can come except the Father draw him. And this does not mean, of course, that a sinner may desire, may earnestly long to come to Jesus, but that he is withheld by some constraining power, but that he has neither the will nor the power to come. The coming and the will to come are utterly dependent on the gracious drawing of the Father. Second, this passage explains the drawing by the Father as being taught of God, the result of which is a man hears and learns of the Father. You readily understand, of course, that this does not refer to the outward preaching of the Word by man. In other words, does not refer to my sermon today. But the outward preaching of the gospel by no means causes the whole audience to hear and learn of the Father, still less to come to Christ. But the Lord here speaks of being taught of God, of a spiritual illumination that results in a spiritual knowledge of sin, of God, of Christ, of things concerning. Now, God might use and does use the outward preaching of the gospel as a secondary means. But, my friends, what God talks about here is the inward draw. And finally, let us note, too, that the fruit of this drawing and divine teaching is sure and infallible. "For every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." Did you hear that? "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." This speaks of an inner learning. This talks about an inner faith. This speaks of an inward call. "Whosoever will come, yes, may come. For every man that will come has been taught to will and to come by the effectual drawing power of the grace of God. He will surely be received." The same truth is repeated in another form in verse 65 of the same chapter of the Gospel according to John. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given to me of my Father." The same impossibility, the same utter incapability of the natural man to come to Jesus is expressed here in the 44th verse. How shall he come to Christ? Can the mere preaching of the gospel persuade him? But the preaching of the cross concerns spiritual things, and he is natural. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Hence it must be given to him of the Father. And will and the power to come to Jesus are gifts of grace. And therefore, the Lord can triumphantly, even in the face of the fact that the bread-seeking multitude of Capernaum oppose him and will presently apostatize from him, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out." Thus we understand why it is so absolutely sure that whosoever will may come. In the will to come and the coming, the sinner experiences the drawing power of God's grace. God convicts him of sin, and he repents. God enlightens him by his Spirit, and he beholds the Christ in all his beauty of salvation. God allures and attracts, and he longs for the God of his salvation. God seals him, and he appropriates the Christ and all his benefits. How then could he ever be cast out? They that thus come to Jesus shall never be ashamed. Is this not the realization this woman with the issue of blood came to? I believe it is. Lastly, we see the perseverance of the saints. We come to the final letter of TULIP. Now one may ask, where do we see this in the text? Simply in Christ's pronouncement. Look at verse 34. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. Matthew 9:22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And Luke 8. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. Need we question the eternity of Christ's promise? Jesus said, Go in peace, and that she was made whole of the plague. Thomas Watson once said these words, When God calls a sinner, he does not repent of it. God does not, as many friends do, love one day and hate another, or as princes who make their subjects favorites and afterwards throw them into prison. This is the blessedness of a saint. His condition admits of no altercation. God's call is founded upon his decree, and his decree is immutable. In other words, it does not change. Acts of grace cannot be reversed. God blots out his people's sins, not their names. God's promises are forever. God himself will make sure of all perseverance in faith, not perfection in faith, but perseverance, persistence. How do I know this? Romans 8:30. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That last clause is crucial. It says, Those whom God has justified, he most certainly will glorify. It's as good as done. This is, he will certainly bring them into everlasting life and glory with himself in the end. Now, if that is true, if God will certainly and eternally save those who have been justified, and if our justification comes through faith, which perseveres, then God will see to it that we certainly persevere in faith. Jesus told the woman that her faith had made her whole. This is a very precious truth, that God himself is committed to keeping his own sheep and not letting them forsake him utterly. They may stray for a season, but he will bring them back. Clouds may gather and faith may falter, but those who are justified will not stumble so as to fall utterly and completely. They will persevere in faith. Our hope for glorification is not in our own willpower to believe. It is in God's faithfulness that he who hath begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6. The fact that we are justified by faith, which perseveres, means that all of us who have made a start in the Christian life by trusting Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for the fulfillment of his promises to us must be vigilant to fight the fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. We must not think that justification or glorification are unconnected with our ongoing or persevering faith. Once saved, always saved is true if you understand it to include God will work sovereignly to keep you trusting him. The great truth of our eternal security is based on even a greater truth that God keeps us secure by keeping us believing. Eternal security for all God's justified sinful saints is true and precious, and the evidence of being eternally secure is perseverance in faith. Oh, there will be struggles, and yes, there are going to be doubts, and sometimes even a loss of assurance from time to time. But the justified children of God never forsake Christ utterly. God keeps them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 1:22, "Who also sealed us and gave us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite scriptures. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we'll kill all the day long. We'll count it as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are not enjoying this security and this peace with God, then either you have never trusted Christ, or dark cloud is temporarily concealing the face of Christ from you. In both cases, my urgent plea is the same. Consider Christ. Fix your mind on Christ. Look to him, the author and the finisher of your faith. Consider that his righteousness may be yours freely through trusting him. And in your baby faith, or in your seasoned darkness even, consider that God Almighty pledges in faithfulness to keep you and to bring you back to himself again and again until you are safe in heaven forever. This woman with an issue of blood, which we all have, considered Christ. Have you? Let us pray.